Western civilization has flourished because of strong property rights. And it is Western civilization steeped in Christianity that understands the reality of this that has led to the strong property rights that has brought about the prosperity that the Western world has enjoyed.
Hello and welcome to Bitcoin and the Bible, a show for Christians who love God's word, care about sound money, and want to learn about the moral case for Bitcoin. Join us as we hold fast to God's word and hodl Bitcoin. Hello, everyone. My name is Simon, and David, Will, and I are recharged and ready for another episode of Theology and Bitcoin. Guys, I'm just going to be honest with you. I cannot wait to listen to this episode. And I say that seriously because every time I go back and listen to the episode after we record it, I learn a ton from you guys. And it really blesses my heart to be able to hear you articulate the intersection between God's word and Bitcoin at the level that you do and with the expertise that you do. So I really just wanted to start by thanking you for your hard work in preparing for this. And I'm looking forward to profiting from it in my own life and sharing it with my wife and family as they go back and listen to it as well.
As am I, Simon.
Indeed, indeed. I do learn a lot from you guys.
Yeah, it's a blessing. I'm also smiling because we have one of our listeners, Alan, who jokingly asked us whether we plan to go through every single chapter of the Bible and mine it for what it has to say about money and economic theory and so forth. All 1,189 chapters of the Bible. That would be an epic tour and it would be so profitable. Guys, what do you think? Could we do that?
I'm game.
You're game, but you're young. I'm old. I'll start for sure.
What I will tell you is we have spent hours going through scripture and looking for truth. That's exactly what we committed to you that we would do. And it's just been an amazing blessing to my life as we pour through scripture, looking to see what does God think? How does he think about money? And how does that flesh itself out, whether you're looking Genesis or whether you're looking at it in Revelation? And I know that you are doing the same because we're getting a whole bunch of great questions from you. Questions like, will there be money in the new heavens and the new earth?
Yes.
Yeah. And we're excited to be able to get there. And we know we're taking our time. We are being intentional in these early stages to start in the beginning of the Bible, read our Bibles left to right, and inform ourselves with what God thought and said in Genesis and as he revealed himself to the nation of Israel through the Old Testament. And we're going to dip into the New Testament tonight. We'll get there and we will get to the end and we will see private property and other things in the new heavens and the new earth. So from a big picture perspective, we're just committing to you that season two is all about us taking the opportunity to inform our Christian worldview. We want to be confident that we know that God's will for our lives extends to every aspect of life. There's not a single piece of our lives that is not touched by his will. And therefore, we can go to scripture and search confidently for what God thinks about any aspect of our life. And so specifically money, and obviously on our episodes, specifically Bitcoin, we need to make sure we understand where God's heart and his nature are. And so that's what we're going to do through the remainder of season two. And then we're going to draw back and go back to the practical application of that to the lives of individuals and churches and organizations and those who are choosing to embrace Bitcoin with us. For our discussion today, guys, I want us to chew on some big topics. And these are ones that God's word has a lot for us to understand. And so we're going to focus specifically today on some interrelated concepts, the concepts of private property, ownership of property, and sovereignty, God's sovereignty and our sovereignty. So by necessity, this is definitely going to push us into the bigger discussion of the relationship of the individual and governments. And due to the complexity of that topic, we are definitely going to await a future episode to fully flesh out all of the details of how an individual relates to the government that is over them and by God's grace and authority. But we're definitely going to speak to the preliminaries of that tonight. And that's going to be by virtue of the fact that we're seeking to discern God's will with regards to a specific set of questions. Do individuals have private ownership rights over their property? What are property rights and where do these rights arise? And it's important for us as we look at this with respect to Bitcoin specifically, because Bitcoin is often described as the apex property right, or even the first sovereign digital property that individuals can own. And so for us to think about it like that, to think of it as a property right and something that an individual can exercise their sovereignty over, we need to make sure that we're using and understanding those terms from a biblical perspective. We need to make sure we understand, what does God think about property rights? Where do they come from? Do they come from him, or do they come from a government, or do they come from the individual themselves? And thus, we must go back to God's word and seek his wisdom as to whether or not this concept flows directly from the mind of God and is derivable from his word, the Bible. So let's get into it tonight. We've got a lot of questions to think through tonight, but I think this is going to be an amazing discussion. First off, let me think about this question with you. Before we discuss or define private property rights and individual sovereignty, we need to think about God's sovereignty and his ownership of the universe. So let's think about this first question. What does Scripture tell us about God's ownership of the universe?
Well, in Job 41:11, we read, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." There, God asserts his ownership and governmental control over the entire universe.
Indeed. In Psalm 24, in the first two verses, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the sea and established it upon the rivers."
Yeah, so I think it's important for us to just recognize something that is a little bit countercultural, right? We are biblical Christians, and it's no problem for us to say, God owns everything because he made it all, right? But we don't have to look too far in Scripture to see verses just like what we just read in Job and Psalm to see that God owns the entire universe, and therefore he does with it as he pleases. Secondarily, I think we can see that God owns time itself. Job 39, verses 1 and 2 tells us, God speaking to Job, and he says, "Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth?" And basically, God is giving Job a series of rhetorical questions that are designed to point back to the truth that God himself, because he is outside of time, owns time itself, and he administrates it as he pleases.
And God owns all wisdom and knowledge of all ideas, right? So Job 38:36, "Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind?"
Yeah, I think further, it's good for us to see that not only does God have ownership of the earth, the universe itself, but the actual land itself and the animal world are his to do with as he pleases. Psalm chapter 50, verses 10 through 12 says, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know that every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains." And that just encourages me more than anything to know that our God does not need us, but yet he chooses to interact with us. And we're going to see that through Scripture tonight, is that as God reaches down into this world and past Adam and Eve, past the Garden of Eden, and as industry starts to grow and develop, you can see that God is entrusting his ownership of that property to the individuals who live in his world and who exercise the stewardship that we talked about from Genesis chapter 1. For man to rule over the world, there has to be an ownership. There has to be some level of responsibility and authority that man carries forward that comes directly from God. So let's focus in on that concept. If God owns everything, does man have sovereignty in any way?
Normally for the Christian, we talk about stewardship, that God is sovereign, God owns it, and that man is a steward over it. And that's a good concept. It's a biblical concept for sure. The steward acts for the benefit of the ultimate owner, but a steward also exercises considerable authority over the property of the owner. And we want to affirm all of that for sure. But I'd like to introduce another concept maybe that I think kind of walks hand in hand with stewardship. And it's a concept of, I'm going to call it secondary sovereignty. In other words, there is a primary sovereignty, which is God, by virtue of he being the creator of all. He is the primary sovereign overall. But he has delegated to man, his highest creation, what I'm going to call a secondary sovereignty, which is an authority to use that creation for man's benefit and God's glory. So we see an illustration of that in Genesis chapter 2. So in verse 8, we're told that God planted a garden. And then in verse 15, God placed the man in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And so we see there that who owns the garden? God owns the garden. He is the primary sovereign over that garden. But he has placed Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden, and delegated to them a secondary sovereignty, which allows them to cultivate and to keep. In order to cultivate and to keep, you are making all kinds of decisions. What, you know, what branch am I going to cut off of this particular tree? Am I going to dig it up? Am I going to transplant it? And, you know, just the ability to reorder it and rearrange it and chop it down if you so choose. I mean, all of those things that we've talked about in the Dominion Mandate are really just illustrations of this secondary sovereignty. And this concept of secondary sovereignty, I think it recognizes the significant rights that come to humanity along with the duties. And so I think that helps us to recognize ultimately every good gift, every invention, every good idea finds its origin with God, to be sure. But it means that he has also given us tremendous freedom and this concept of secondary sovereignty over all of these good gifts, over our own bodies, for example. And therefore, we have tremendous sovereignty over our own body and choice of what, you know, what we want to eat, what we'll wear, where we'll, how we'll live, whether we'll exercise or not exercise, how we'll wear our hair, whether we'll have a beard or no beard. You know, I mean, just all of those kinds of things. But the primary sovereignty is exercised in the sense that we do not have the right to kill ourselves. We cannot take our own life, for that is murder and violates the Sixth Commandment. So we have been delegated a tremendous amount of secondary sovereignty, but the primary sovereignty, which is the authority over the very gift of life itself, belongs to God. That is never given to us.
Yeah, I love where you're going with this. I love the reality that we recognize that God is in charge and he never relinquishes the control of it. Right. As we look through scripture, we can see that God retains absolute ownership of the land and the animals and the created world in every sense is always his. But we see that the way that he delights in his creation is by seeing it ruled by man. And obviously, Adam's rule over creation was affected by sin. Adam is not ruling over the creation the way he was supposed to, and neither are we. So yes, we are waiting for Jesus Christ to rule over this creation the way that Adam was intended to rule over it. But while we wait, God has still given us a job to do and given us the means to do it. And that's what I really like about this concept of secondary sovereignty is that it speaks to me of God's wisdom in giving the individuals, the men and the women who are entrusted with this stewardship, this responsibility, the ability to do their job and to do it well and to do it in his image, reflecting his wisdom, his mind, and his character. But with that wisdom and authority, they have to have the sovereignty to make decisions on his behalf as they go about their ruling authority. All right, so the second question then stems from that. If God owns everything, and if we as individuals have this secondary sovereignty, what does the Bible then have to say about whether individuals can use that sovereignty to own personal property? In other words, do we have sovereignty over land, over the physical possessions that we carry around with us? Do we have a sovereignty over our body, over the ideas that we come up with in our minds? Are they things that we can own? So I'll get us started with the thought process that if we look in the scriptures, we see in Genesis chapter 14, a beautiful illustration of this concept. So here we have in the Genesis 14, verses 1 through 16, Abraham and his family fighting to regain the property which they had stolen from them by a group of five kings. And after they recover the property, Abram returns the portion of that property which had also been stolen and belonged ultimately to the king of Sodom. And when he returns that property to the king of Sodom, he says, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. And we see there that Abram recognizes the property rights of the king of Sodom and that he is not going to take that which belongs to another. But even bigger than that, he points back to the reality that his property rights or the king of Sodom's property rights are reflective of God Most High's ultimate property rights, that because God owns heaven and earth, God has allowed individuals to live with ownership over specific property rights, and thereby individuals living in that world must respect those property rights and be willing to live in ways that respect the property rights of others.
I think about the law, Simon, as we're kind of developing this concept in just a few illustrations from Deuteronomy, where God gathers his people and he, through Moses, the second giving of the law, of how they're to live in God's economy. For example, in Deuteronomy 23 and in verse 21, Moses addresses the issue of vows. And he says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. In verse 22, he says, however, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. And so just thinking about that for a moment, what God is saying is, as an individual, you have the secondary sovereignty to make a vow. In other words, to commit yourself, your body, your labor, or your property as a gift to God, or not, as you choose. And so in order to be able to have that kind of authority, to be able to make a vow to commit yourself or not make a vow to commit yourself, implicit within that is obviously the ownership of yourself and your property. I see another illustration in the next chapter in Deuteronomy 24 and in verse 10, and that's the ability to pledge collateral for a loan. So it says in 24:10, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. So the debtor here, the borrower, is able to surrender authority, ownership, as it were, over a piece of collateral in exchange for a loan. But the creditor still has to recognize that it doesn't really belong to him. It's being held in trust, as it were, as collateral, but the ownership still belongs to the borrower. And when the borrower satisfies the debt obligation, the collateral is returned to them. So it's ownership still, it's a recognition of his ownership, that the fact that you can pledge it and then the fact that it's returned to you upon the extinguishment of the debt speaks to your ownership over it. And maybe one more. In Deuteronomy 22, in verses 1 through 4, and I won't read it all to you there, but there the law addresses the fact that if you come upon the missing property of another, you are to return it to him. Or if you can't figure out who it belongs to, you're to maintain it, you're to keep it, you're to protect it until the rightful owner appears, shows up, and his ownership can be established, and then you're to return it to him. So the same thing, the property that goes missing still belongs to the person who lost it. It doesn't somehow go become yours. It's not a free-for-all. It's not a finders, keepers, losers, weepers kind of world. It still belongs to the person who lost it, and you have an obligation to steward it for them.
Wow, David, that is so helpful. Amazing that you can go to Deuteronomy to find those truths, right? But I'm thinking about this just as I'm listening to you and thinking about with respect to Bitcoin. And we've talked about the reality that Bitcoin is based upon your ownership of what? A private key, right? You own the signature that authenticates that the Bitcoin that lives on the public ledger is yours. And you exercise full sovereignty over that by virtue of what? You know your passphrase, right? You guard it and you protect it, and you could obviously entrust it to others. You could give it to others. And I'm thinking even as actively as thinking about the reality that through our financial system that's developing around Bitcoin, you could lend it out. You could lend in the same spirit that we're talking about here from Deuteronomy. You could borrow and lend against your financial assets. And this is all consistent with the reality that God has entrusted you with the ability to vow, with the ability to borrow and lend, with the ability to protect your own personal property rights, of which Bitcoin provides one of the best illustrations of how you can protect your own personal property rights that God has ever provided for us. I think it's also good for us to see in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, right? Something that many people obviously know just because of the fact that we grew up with them. It's one of the most ubiquitous parts of society, the Ten Commandments, right? But if you think about it specifically, God provides several laws in the Ten Commandments that reflect his divine nature, right? Chapter 20, verse 15 of Exodus says, you shall not steal. God has to tell his people that they shall not steal from others because man's heart is sinful, greedy, desperately wicked, and choosing to take that which does not belong to us, right? As children, we don't have to be taught how to steal. We just do it pretty naturally, right? But God cares about protecting the rights of the individual and their property rights. And therefore, in his Mosaic law, he provides the specific command that we should not steal. Further, he tells us not even to covet in our hearts that which our neighbor owns, right? We shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. God has enshrined in the Ten Commandments the principle that your neighbor can own something and you should not even seek to steal that in your heart.
Indeed. It is God's will that we respect the property of another individual.
Great. We have a third question here that will come up no matter when you start talking about personal property rights. Anywhere in Scripture, you're going to find yourself dealing with this question. So we've been talking about the Old Testament, and obviously individuals in the Old Testament can and do own property. So does God in any way change this when we get to the New Testament and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, where Ananias and Sapphira sell their property and give it to the church? So is God in some sense kind of taking personal property rights away and saying, no, we should live in this world where nobody owns anything. We just give it freely to the church. We relinquish our ownership of it. It's all God's to begin with, and therefore we shouldn't try to protect it or own it anymore. Is that what we're seeing in Acts?
Not at all. In fact, let me just read Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, and it says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So it acknowledges that what is being sold is that which belonged to the members of the fledgling church here. And the purpose of selling these things was to provide for those within the fellowship. And this is a much larger, you know, argument to be made here. But basically, it's to provide financially for those within this congregation who are in economic need. And that is the heart of the law, to care for the widow and the orphan and those individuals who are close to the heart of God. So no, this is not a proto-communism in Acts 2, 44 to 45. But as you mentioned, Acts 5, 4, we get to the situation of Ananias and Sapphira. And that beautiful beginning here in Acts 2, it doesn't take long, right? For it's corrupted, as it were, by Ananias and Sapphira and the judgment that's brought upon them. But the important lesson for what we're talking about coming out of of Acts 5 and the Ananias and Sapphira event, if you will, is what Peter says to them. He says in verse 4 of chapter 5, talking about the property that they sold, and they kept back some of the price of the land. And it says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so what is their sin? Their sin is that they had a piece of property. They told everybody they were going to sell it and they were going to contribute all the proceeds to the care for the needy within the fledgling congregation here. But greed within their heart caused them to hold back a portion of the price. So they presented themselves hypocritically as more generous than they really were. But Peter rightly acknowledges that, hey, that property was yours. You didn't have to sell it. And even after you sold it, you didn't have to give all the money. You didn't have to give any of the money. But the fact that you said you would and you didn't and pretended that you did is the sin that brings about the death penalty for them.
Indeed. So nowhere in Scripture do we see God taking personal property away and moving that concept to a relic of the past. Rather, we see God continuing throughout the New Testament, leading into the millennial kingdom, the concept that men are going to live underneath their own vine and fig tree and retain the property rights that they have, albeit they should be using them to glorify him. So obviously within that comes the concept of being generous and willing to give and support and love others with what God has entrusted to you. So hoarding personal property is definitely a sin, something that does not reflect the character of God. But owning personal property is not a sin. So now we're going to get to a tricky question. How are private property rights recognized in a world without nation-state governmental oversight? Another way to think about this question, guys, is do private property rights come from the government, or does the government exist to protect private property rights that existed without it being there? So first, I'm going to take you to the Old Testament, back to Genesis chapter 12. And obviously, this is a world where there is very little, if any, established nation state government that we can see. We see Abram interacting with a couple of nation states as he travels. So he leaves Haran in Genesis chapter 12 with private possessions and is given a land inheritance promise from God. Basically, God says, I'm going to give you a land and you're going to go into that land and possess it. Now, on the way there, there's a famine. So Abram temporarily sojourns in Egypt. And this land is ruled by a government. It's led by Pharaoh. And in that land, Abram is given sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, and servants in exchange for his wife Sarah becoming Pharaoh's wife. And then Pharaoh realizes his mistake and recognizes the reality that Sarah is actually Abram's wife, and he knows he cannot marry her. And so he escorts Abram out of the land with his possessions. And I just love this because even in Pharaoh, right, an potentially unbelieving man who's not a worshiper of God, there's a recognition that what Abram came into this land with is his. And it's not seized, and he doesn't basically say, all right, you and Sarah can leave, but we're going to keep all your stuff. He literally escorts Abram out of the land with his possessions. And we see in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 2 that Abram is rich in livestock, in silver and gold. So he carries a tremendous amount of wealth with him as he travels out of the land of Egypt and further into the land of Canaan and seeking to establish his own private land in that property that God has given to him.
I would go a step further with this, and the fact that Sarah and Abram are one flesh. Pharaoh, an unbeliever, recognizes the reality that this is another man's wife. And so not that she's a piece of property, but she's part of him. And I think by implication that to take her is to take his body, as it were. Pharaoh recognizes, you know, he can't do that. And Abimelech recognizes it when Abraham seems to have that same problem again. is the reality of, you know, where the unbeliever even rebukes him and says, what have you done, right? This is your wife. I can't take her. She belongs to you, not me.
That's right. So obviously, Abram doesn't need a nation state to come in on his behalf and protect his personal property rights. He's traveling in a foreign land, but God is protecting his personal property rights. And as you just pointed out there, Pharaoh and Abimelech, in two separate instances, respect Abram's personal property rights stemming from his own personal life, that of his wife, his relationship with his wife, and the possessions that he carries back with him out of the land when he leaves.
Then we look at Genesis 15:13, and God predicts that Abraham's descendants will go to Egypt, described as a land that is not theirs. If the land is not theirs, then the implication is that it must be someone else's. So the land itself is owned by individuals who've been granted that sovereignty.
That's right. Yeah. God protects the personal property rights of even the Egyptians, right? It's not just God's people who get to own private property, right? The Egyptians own that land, and God predicts that they're going to go into that land. It's not going to be theirs. All right. Well, we also see this in Genesis 23, and I love this account. So for those not familiar, Abraham needs to buy a field for his wife Sarah to be buried in. But it's not just the fact that he buys this field. It's that he buys it from a man named Ephron the Hittite. And we don't know a ton about Ephron the Hittite. In other words, we don't know if Ephron the Hittite is the leader of this group of people or if he's in any way related to a nation that's developing in this world. But the reality is that he owns this land and Abraham knows it. And he needs to buy the land from Ephron the Hittite. So he does so in the presence of a bunch of witnesses for a sum of 400 shekels of silver. And I told all of you that we are searching through Scripture, trying to mine it for truth and understand God's will. And so it's important for us to just recognize here that silver is the medium of exchange that Abraham is going to use to transfer value for this land, right? 400 shekels, the weight of the silver, is what he chooses to pay to Ephron the Hittite. And those around Ephron the Hittite recognize that this is a legitimate transaction, right? That you can exchange silver for the land. But I love the fact that if you look at Scripture carefully, this property that Abraham purchases remains his to own and to use as a burial plot until at least the time that Jacob is buried there in Genesis chapter 49, which is around 1859 BC, so some 170 years later, almost 200 years later, the property right that was redeemed but for 400 shekels of silver by Abraham, purchased from Ephron the Hittite, is still recognized as belonging to Abraham's family. So I think it's just clear that in the world of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you could own property, you could purchase it from another man in a fair and legitimate transaction for silver, and that property right was respected by generations of people 200 years later.
Exactly, and that's the importance of the witnesses to the transaction. It becomes, in a sense, a community decision to recognize the transfer of property rights and a property rights that are going to outlive the two original transactors. So then the community becomes the repository.
The ledger,
exactly, for this exchange of property rights, such that, as you say, 170 years later, everybody goes, oh yeah, we know who owns that.
So to draw this specifically to a point, though, this is not the government granting Abraham the right to own this property.
No.
There is no nation state here that owns this land and has delegated the land's ownership to Ephron the Hittite to therefore sell to Abraham, right? This exists in a world where we don't yet see nation states dominating and taxing their citizens and thereby saying, well, this is now our land. You can just live on it and pay us taxes to have it. And by virtue of that ownership, you can sell it one to the other for whatever fair price you do have. What we see here is that God has given each individual in this story the opportunity to own something, whether that be land, silver, livestock, etc. What you own, you have, and what you have, you can sell to another, and you need to respect the rights of those who have it, whether there's a government there to enforce it or not.
Indeed, I was just, as you were talking, I was just thinking back to the famine in Egypt when Jacob and his sons went down and so forth, that the people of Egypt sold their land to Pharaoh in exchange for grain. So Pharaoh's government did not own the land. The people owned the land. It was their property, which they then willingly exchanged for grain, for food.
Yeah, we see one more illustration of this in the book of Ruth. In the period of the time of the judges, before Israel has a central government in place, we see Boaz purchase the land that formerly belonged to Elimelech, and this purchase of the land is recognized and authenticated by the elders of the village that they live in. So again, we start to see as God allows societies to form, right? He doesn't dictate how they form and how that ruling of the governmental authority is to be executed, but we do see that individuals within a society are doing that themselves. They're recognizing the rights of others. They're creating laws that go with the enforcement of the property rights. And they're living in community with one another, transacting with one another, and exchanging value for value. So our fifth question starts to get a little bit into this world that we promised we would, right? Which is to explore the relationship of the individual's sovereign rights with that of the government that God has instituted that interacts with those rights. So the question that we have to look at is it right to say that an individual is sovereign over his own body, his possessions, his life itself? And does this change when God allows or institutes human government?
Well, according to Paul, human government is a service, a servant rather, is a deacon of God for us to promote good and to punish evil. And God invests human government with the sort of the ultimate power of capital punishment, which is to take the highest level of property, which is your life. And government has been granted by God for that purpose in order to, I would argue, to secure the property rights of the citizens, of the individuals. And, you know, before we began recording here, we were just kind of knocking this around a little bit. But in Genesis 6, we have God's evaluation of the world before the flood, right? So the antediluvian world. And in verse 11, it says, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked down upon that, said, every thought and intent of the heart is only evil continually. And so God brings judgment upon the earth through the worldwide flood, rescuing Noah and his family to pass through the flood in the ark and to begin again, as it were. And it is following the flood that we get to Genesis chapter 9 in the institution of what we see as the earliest form of government vested with the authority to take another life in protection or adjudication of contested property rights. And so it's this idea of the government, of the state, fulfilling the divine mandate to be a deacon, to be a servant of God for the benefit of people, to protect them. To protect them from what? Well, to protect them from other individuals who would seek to take their property, whether it be their life or their tangible personal property. And it's this understanding that really underpins Western civilization. Western civilization has flourished because of strong property rights. And as Western civilization steeped in Christianity that understands the reality of this, that has led to the strong property rights that has brought about the prosperity that the Western world has enjoyed.
I think we've oftentimes put the cart before the horse, and just reflecting on, you know, as Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, much in the same way governments were made for man, not man to serve government. And the intention of God in providing government is to protect and provide for his people. And he has not instituted governments and then created humans to be the servants and slaves of those governments.
Yeah, I think it's really critical that we zero in on this, because we're going to make the argument later on and flesh this out with respect to the question of Bitcoin's relationship to the government. But it's important for us to see that when God brings government into the world, which it's clear that he does institute government and he has placed it in the lives of believers for our good and for his glory, because that's what he does everything with, but that government has a purpose, but a very limited purpose. And obviously that is a stark counterpoint to what we see government claiming for itself in today's world. But from a Genesis 9 perspective, government exists to protect the life of the individual, and by extension of that, the rights of that individual over what he or she owns. And that it's very likely that God is doing this as a mechanism to protect Noah and his descendants from what had just happened, that individuals' rights had not been respected, and there had been huge amounts of violence done to individuals in that Genesis 6 context. And so as God is restarting creation, basically, with Noah and his family, and giving them the same creation mandate in Genesis 9 that he had given to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1, allowing Noah's sons to spread out and take this knowledge with them to every nation of the earth, the fundamental purpose of government in this very limited sense is to protect the individual and his property rights. That's it. Great. So now we need to talk about this with respect to Bitcoin. So I think there's a couple of aspects to Bitcoin that we need to draw out and discuss a little bit to make sure that A, you understand it, but also that we can help you understand how Bitcoin fits this biblical worldview. Again, our goal in this discussion was to help you understand that God owns everything, but he allows humans the ability to own pieces of his world as they live in that. So I'll take you back all the way to our first question and point out that, God owns everything. He owns time. He owns ideas. He owns wisdom. He owns knowledge. He owns mathematics. He owns computer science. He owns computers, right? Everything that constitutes Bitcoin, God owns. And yet, he allows us the ability to hold a private key or multiple private keys to authenticate our ownership of the Bitcoin that we have exchanged our money and our time and our energy for. So therefore, if we start to think about digital property, Bitcoin is not something you can physically hold in your hand, right? You hold it in your head. But is the concept of digital property consistent with what we've been talking about tonight with respect to human secondary sovereignty?
I would say so, for sure. Digital property is the product of human secondary sovereignty, right? It's created by the mind and will of man. And thus, man holds a secondary sovereignty over the digital property that he has, I would argue, has mined out of the mind of God in exercising his dominion.
It's interesting to just think the security of a private key depends on the sheer astronomical numbers of potential private keys and the fact that no human or machine could ever guess your private key. There are more private keys than there are atoms in the known universe, but God knows all of them. And so in a very real sense, God knows every private key. And he knows the balances of all of it. And God owns all Bitcoin. Even if he didn't supernaturally own everything through his primary sovereignty, his omniscience alone places him in control of the entirety of Bitcoin. He knows Satoshi's keys, even if Satoshi is dead and has lost them.
Indeed. And I think we keep going back to this point, but the reality that Bitcoin has not emerged in human society until the last 12 years does not violate the reality that money has existed for 6,000 years in every form of God's known universe. All societies have developed money. It's existed in various physical, tangible commodities and things that can be exchanged for value. But as we've pointed out previously, all money ultimately exists to provide a way to transfer the work and the time and the energy and the ingenuity of the human beings who are working in God's universe to subdue and to oversee his created world. But now God has given us a mechanism of owning something that doesn't exist anywhere and that is, in a sense, protected from violence in amazing ways. We've talked about the reality that Bitcoin is one of the few assets, if maybe the only asset, that cannot be confiscated. There's no way for me to take it physically from you. You must choose to tell me the private key information for me to give you the Bitcoin that I own, right? There's no physical aspect of Bitcoin that can be confiscated by any man or government anywhere. And thereby, Bitcoin fits the mind of God in that it also prevents the government from inflicting violence upon the individual. It respects the sovereignty of the individual better than any property right ever has.
Right. So in a period of unparalleled violence, God judged the earth and instituted governments to protect private property and the sovereignty that God has extended to them. And now in an age where governments are the primary aggressors in seizing property from the individual, God has now allowed us to have Bitcoin, which is outside the control of those governments who would use their power to steal from the very people they are sworn to protect.
There's another last piece of application with Bitcoin I want us to think about tonight. One of the things that you and I and anyone who considers owning and holding Bitcoin has to accept in the early stages of it is the reality that you are responsible for the private keys that you own. You can't necessarily rest in the reality that your bank is protecting your money, right? You are your bank, and you therefore have to spend the time that it takes to understand the security of your Bitcoin. But that's a beautiful reality too, because when you do understand the security of your Bitcoin, you're in charge of it, and you have the freedom to exercise ownership over that Bitcoin in a way that you didn't have over previous types of money that you had entrusted to custodians and third-party services that may or may not respect your property rights. We've drawn this out before, but if you believe you own your money, try to get it out of the banking system and you'll find out how much true authority you have over that money that you think that you own, right? It's like you've entrusted it to someone else who actually does own it and is just temporarily going to grant it back to you if you jump through enough hoops and wait for a long enough period of time. But when you own your Bitcoin, you own it. You can take it with you. You can use it for whatever you want, whenever you want, as long as you accept the reality that you are 100% responsible for the ownership of that Bitcoin. And therefore, you need to spend the time that it takes making sure that you understand how to do that and can then entrust that to your heirs and to your family so that they can carry that ownership forward into the next generation.
And I think the soberness of that sovereignty is good. And it is a helpful reminder and encourages us to take our secondary sovereignty over other aspects of life more seriously. God has given us sovereignty over many areas of our lives, and too often we delegate it to others and we don't take seriously what God has given us.
Indeed. With that secondary sovereignty comes a moral theological imperative to recognize that we are stewards, and that which has been entrusted to us in a very real sense, over which we exercise very real authority and secondary sovereignty, still ultimately belongs to God and is to be used for his good and his glory.
Indeed. And that means that when we see Bitcoin's price appreciate, which obviously it has done a lot recently, as much as we're encouraged by that, it should sober us and remind us that God is entrusting us a greater and greater value. And therefore, we should be all the more diligent to evaluate our hearts and lives and say, are we using what God has given to us to glorify him and to glorify his church and to glorify his son, Jesus Christ, right? We should be working all the more diligently to make sure that the money that we have is designed to be used for him. Okay, so let's tie this together as we finish up tonight. Our discussion tonight has really focused us in on the concept of private property. And I hope you understand and see now from the Bible that private property is indeed a biblical concept. It's not something that we just came up with as men, right? God owns everything, and his ultimate sovereignty over the entire earth is the basis for all private property rights. By virtue of the fact that God has delegated his sovereignty in the form of secondary sovereignty to individuals. So secondary sovereignty is this concept that we've been utilizing tonight and turning over in our heads and applying and thinking about with respect to the rights of individual over their own body, their own mind, their own ideas, and obviously extending into the world of land, money, and other possessions. Further, we've seen that property rights themselves are not given by governments, but government does exist in God's economy to protect individual property rights. And finally, we've seen that Bitcoin is a form of digital property. And in fact, the value proposition of digital property itself is that it does not rely upon the government to grant it, to administrate it, or to protect it. Now, obviously, we like the fact that the government does protect property rights. And in this form, we appreciate that if the government does protect Bitcoin as a digital property right, that's a gift from God from us. But we don't need Bitcoin to rely upon the government to protect it. Right? It exists with the ability to protect itself by virtue of the decentralized protocol that enforces those property rights on behalf of the individuals who own it. So Bitcoin represents the composite of individuals expressing their sovereign control over their money without the necessity of government to protect it. As we conclude tonight, we want to thank all of you for your support and your encouragement, and we want to in turn encourage you to trust God, love Christ, and love your neighbor, and save in Bitcoin.